is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 38 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, 38. Hear now the Word of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
I wanted to say just a word about last week's sermon and perhaps also this week's. To this end, I had several people comment that they'd never heard anything like the interpretation I gave of the passage we had last week. And I wanted to assure you it wasn't my idea. It is our great privilege as Christians, and especially as Calvinists, to belong to that system of thought that is the most carefully worked out of all systems of thought. It has been so thoroughly and carefully studied and defended and propagated and worked out on paper over the centuries that I dare say there is no rival for Christianity in the face of the earth. And therefore, when a preacher or a Sunday school teacher goes to his Bible and finds a problem, it's very likely that that problem has already been solved. And if you have the right books and access to them, you will find, after you study, the answers that you seek. Now, it's true, of course, that there are still some things that are beyond our grasp and have not been solved, but by and large, on the whole, generally speaking, we belong to that system of truth and of belief which is the most carefully worked out, the most thoroughly and soundly defended of all systems of truth. Now, this morning I want to fix our attention upon the command of our Lord Jesus in the second part of the passage that was read for you earlier, where he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. So that the Lord Jesus lays down for us an absolute command which seems to run counter to all human inclination and certainly ran counter to the explicit teaching of Judaism, as it was represented by the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's day, that we should love our enemies. When the Lord Jesus said, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he is not referring to the teaching of the Old Testament. Let me underscore that once again. The Old Testament does not teach us to hate our enemies. It does teach us to love our neighbors. And in fact, the Old Testament defines neighbor in most cases so broadly as to include all across whose paths we may come in the course of our activities. So that when he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he's not talking about the teaching of the Old Testament. He's talking about the interpretation that the Jewish teachers have placed upon Scripture. And what they did simply was this: when they were faced with the commands of Scripture to love one's neighbor, to do good to one's neighbor. In fact, the Old Testament is so explicit that it says if you have an enemy and you come across your enemy's beast of burden and he's fallen down under his load, and you would just as soon cross the road and walk around and not pay any attention to the man or the beast, it's your obligation to go and help the beast up, even if it's the beast of your enemy. Now, when we read these things, you see, and especially when you're in a conflict with somebody, you begin to have questions. How can I love such a person? So the Jewish teachers defined who a neighbor was in such a way that they excluded enemies and said, you must love your neighbor, but it's all right for you to hate your enemies. After all, what's a more natural reaction than to hate one's enemy? So hate your enemy. And that became a precept, as it were. And in fact, it became a very broad precept, so that all who were not Jews came to be hated. And the excuse for that, of course, was that these were people that God had bypassed. He had not given them the law. He had not given them the prophets. He had not revealed himself or included them in his covenants. He had bypassed them. They were not believers in God. They were haters of the true God. And therefore, it was our obligation to hate Gentiles. And the Jews, by the time of Jesus' day, were characterized in the heathen mind as people who were cordial to each other, but who hated all non-Jews. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, that is not the law of God. The law of God is something else entirely. The law of God is that you must love your enemy. The scribes and the Pharisees had, in fact, taken the law of God, that which was holy and broad and spiritual and absolutely unattainable, and made it to be narrow and external, and something which men could do. So that the rich young ruler could come to Jesus and say, I've kept the law from my youth up. So that in front of Jesus, the day when he preached this great sermon, there were plenty of people in front of him who really thought they had kept the law, because they understood the commands of the Old Testament to be love your neighbor but hate your enemy. And what could be more natural and what could be more easy than to love people you like and hate people you don't like? So the Lord Jesus is about the business now of showing how far different from popular conception the law of God really is, and how it cuts deep into the human heart and exposes our sinfulness. What is it that he is saying? Well, he's saying, love my enemy. Well, who's my enemy? My enemy is anybody who is doing to me something that makes me angry, that provokes a reaction, and makes me think that he doesn't like me or is trying to do me ill. Now, it's absolutely implicit in Scripture, of course, that a believer in God can't be somebody else's enemy in that sense. We are not only to do good to all men, we're to return good for evil. So we cannot be somebody else's enemy. We're talking about people that we think dislike us. We're talking about people that seem to have it in for us. People that we can't stand. People that we can't get along with. People that we try to avoid. People that we're furious with, you see. All of those kinds of people are our enemies. And he said, those are the kinds of people, those are the specific people that you are to love. Well, what did you say? But wait a minute now. You don't understand what kind of a person this is that's my enemy. We're not talking about a mere polite disagreement. We're not talking about a mere personality conflict. We're talking about somebody who's really wicked. Somebody who's really evil. It just happens that they manifest this evil heart against me. But I'm really not offended personally, you see. I'm really angry with them because they're evil and wicked persons. Well, that won't do. We are not to approve of the evil people do, whether it's to us or somebody else, but you know, it's the evil people do to us that really upsets us, isn't it? Or the evil that people do to people we like that really upsets us. The evil I do doesn't upset me. The evil that you do doesn't upset you. That we can excuse, do we not? We give ourselves the benefit of all possible doubts. My evil temper is the result of not having slept very well and nobody understands me anyhow. His evil temper is because he is a vile, wicked, nasty person that nobody can get along with. Isn't that true? So whenever myself is involved in a conflict, there is a natural bias, and that bias is discounted by our Lord's command. He says, forget about who it is that's involved. Love your enemy. Don't approve of the wicked that he does, if he really is doing something wicked, but love the person. Well, what does it mean to love the person? When I don't like him. Well, I think that it means this. To desire his good. To try myself to bring about good for him. To rejoice in his success. And to commiserate in his failure and hurt. Now, if it does mean that, you see, it can't possibly be something you put on the outside. It can't be a mere formal thing. It has got to come from the heart. You have really got to desire that person's good. It's the hardest thing in the world to rejoice in somebody else's good. Especially when they're one up on you, and maybe when they've succeeded at your expense, but that's what he's saying. And we're to show that we really do love the person from the heart, we really desire their best by ourselves, promoting their best interests. Even if it's your boss, and he singles you out for mistreatment, and scoffing, and all of the rest, you're to do your best for him and make him look good. Love your enemy, he says, and that is meant to come from the heart. Well, you say, I can't love my enemy. Isn't that the point? Isn't that exactly the point? The Lord Jesus is trying to show us that the standard that God requires of us is not attainable by nature. We cannot, of our own good disposition, of our own inward resources, do what God requires us to do. That in fact, for a person to really love their enemy, they must be born of God. They must have a new heart. They must be made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it is only by the inward working of the Spirit, it is only by this new life from above that we're able to begin to love our enemies. But he's showing, if we're really children of our Heavenly Father, we will love our enemies. Well, you say, why should I love my enemy anyhow? If it's such a hard thing to do, why should I even as a believer bother to love my enemy? Why should I go through that? Well, there are a great many reasons why we should go through that. The first of all is because he said so. Now, there's some value in the phrase, because he said so. there's less value in the words because I said so. Sometimes we parents get those confused, and we think that God has made us divine oracles, able to command at an instant, and that the only reason anybody needs is because I said so. Sometimes bosses get that way too. And the rich and the powerful always get that way. But when it's applied to God, it's really true. His word is law. And when Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies, he is speaking as the great lawgiver, as God, as well as man. And his word is law. Love your enemies. Why? Because he said so. Now, happily, that's not the only reason. He knows our frailty, and he knows that if that were the only reason, we would chafe and rebel under it. He gives us additional reasons to help us to understand that this is a good commandment and not merely a burdensome one. First thing to remember, I think, is that we have to remember that our enemies might not be God's enemies. Now, I know that's hard for some of us to understand, but it's nevertheless true. Your enemy may not be God's enemy. That is to say, you may be on the outs with somebody. You may be designing revenge against somebody who is God's friend. You may be opposing someone that God has desired to save and is going to save. Would you fight against God? Would you throw obstacles in his path? Would you cause him to single you out, to deal with you, because you're making things difficult for him and his eternal path and plan for that person? Be very careful, you see, in this matter of being somebody's enemies, that you don't get the idea that because somebody is your enemy, they're God's enemy. That's not necessarily true. But more importantly, we should love our enemies not only because God says so and because we don't want to be opposed to God, but because it's good for us to do so. It really is good for us to love our enemies. And this for two reasons. One is because hate is a very destructive emotion and a very destructive force in any community. Besides the effects that it has on other people around who see it at work, if I hate, that is corrosive to me, not only to my spiritual life, but also to my physical one. It will have definite physical implications sooner or later. These kinds of emotions, which God bans from us, he does so in part because he has so constructed men that to indulge in them is destructive to ourselves. So that when you hate somebody, you're not merely destroying them, you're destroying first of all yourself, spiritually and physically. But it's also good for you because there is reward for obedience. He says in this passage that there is reward if you do well, if you do more. What reward do you have if you just are like the people you hate and despise? The implication is that if you do well, there is reward. And God graciously does reward good behavior that was not thought up by our penal system. God rewards good behavior. Thirdly, it feels a lot better to love than to hate. Now, I feel strange even having to bring this up, but a lot of people haven't thought about it. But if you've ever thought how it feels inside to hate, and compare it about how it feels inside to love, you'll recognize that loving is better. You don't find anybody jumping up and down in the springtime and clicking their heels because they hate somebody. Whereas that's practically the picture you see of the young man in love. Love is better than hate. Therefore, you ought to love. Furthermore, we ought to love not only because he says so, not only because it's good for us, but because if we don't, we're just like the people we despise. Isn't that what he says? Here, the publicans and the pagans, the extortioners and the unbelievers that you despise, that you won't greet them on the street, and you design their ill, you're just like them, he's saying. They love the people who love them. They say hello in the marketplace to the people that say hello to them. They recognize their own kind. If you treat them the way you think they ought to be treated in your hatred, you are being just like they are. You are no better than they are. And we must, as children of God, be better than they are. Fifthly, like father, like son. Like parent, like child. The Lord Jesus says, your heavenly Father sends his rain on the good and the bad, the just and the unjust alike. Shouldn't you be like your Father? Shouldn't I? In fact, what he's saying here is, if we are children of our heavenly Father, that is proved, that is tested, that becomes plain and open and manifest by the way we behave. We can claim all the day long we're Christians because we believe in Jesus Christ, but if it never comes out in actions, then there's no proof of the words. And what he is saying here is, as your father does this, so must the child, if he's really a child. And if he doesn't do this, there's good reason to suspect his paternity. Because if his spirit was in us, we would be like this. And if his spirit is not in us, then we will find it impossible to be like this. Like father, like child. Finally, he says, the summation of all that he has to say about what the law requires, not just love your enemy, but the summation of all that he has said before is, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, lots of tries to get around that command, but what he's doing is really summing up the standard of God's law. He's really summing up what God's standard for evaluating people always was and still is and ever will be. And that is perfection. Absolute perfection. What is the perfection of the Father? It is absolute perfection. There is no blemish. There is no fault hidden. There is nothing exposed that is unworthy. And we are to be perfect as he is perfect. Well, you say, I can't be perfect. I've never claimed to be able to be perfect. There are very few people in this world who do claim to be able to be perfect. There are some who believe that a Christian may in this world even attain perfection. But in their serious moments, there are few who really say they have attained it. The Lord Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father is perfect." What's the force of that? The force of that is this. First of all, you can't be perfect in yourself. But God will judge each man on the basis of perfection. God will judge each woman, each child, each person who ever lived on the basis of perfection. That's His standard. That's His law. Now you see why Jesus Christ had to live and meet that law. He, as our substitute, came to earth and lived a life perfectly for us, obeyed the law perfectly for us, and then died in our room instead. That's why He is our only hope, because only He has perfectly met the law, and only He has attained perfection in mortal flesh. And He is able, by His own plan, to transfer to our account the credit for being perfect, so that we are perfected by imputation, by crediting, if we belong to Jesus Christ by faith. But that's not all that this means. It means also that our goal is perfection. Now, you know, of course, that our goal in the hereafter is perfection. You know that there is coming a day when we will be glorified and we will truly be perfect, when every remnant and stain and remainder of sin and corruption is taken away from us. And in that day we'll be perfectly holy. But that day is not yet. That is our destiny, but that day is not yet. In what sense, then, is this command still before us as believers in Jesus Christ, as children of our Heavenly Father? In what sense is this command still before us? And let me emphasize, it is still before us. Do not be misled by those who would say that this portion of Scripture is not before us, that this portion of Scripture belongs to the Jewish nation in a future time, but it's unattainable by us. This portion of Scripture applies to me and to you this morning in 1983. In what sense? In the sense that having been given a new heart by God's grace, having been born from above, the goal of perfection is my goal and your goal. It is that for which we strive. God has saved us from the consequences of our sin, but He has saved us in order that we might obey Him. The process by which we do this is called our sanctification. This is our goal. This is our aim. This is our desire. Now, we always fail. We fail every day, and we fail in every way. Because we are sinners, because there is indwelling corruption in us, everything we touch, everything we think, everything we do is tainted and flawed with sin. But because we are in Jesus Christ, if we are His indeed, then everything we do out of a sincere heart of love for God and desire to obey Him is accepted by God as though it was perfect. And not only that, the heart of the Christian yearns to be perfect. The heart of the Christian really excuses his brother, excuses his enemy when they fail. They find their flaws understandable and my flaws reprehensible. The Christian groans under the weight of his own sin, with the Apostle Paul saying, that I want to do, I find myself unable to do. And the very evil that I hate and try to run away from and avoid and despise, I find myself doing, oh, wretched man that I am. He doesn't go around saying, oh, wretched man that you are, and oh, wretched man that you are. The Christian who yearns after perfection is a person who is conscious of this inward struggle of the new heart and the old nature, and mortifies the old nature, puts it to death, slights it on every occasion, and tries to build up and encourage his new heart of love toward God.
The Apostle Paul, far from teaching the attainability of perfection in this life, did state it as a goal. And he put it in this fashion, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I was apprehended of Jesus Christ. He says, I haven't become perfect. I never will in this life, but with the grace of God, next week I'll be a better man than I am this week. I follow after, in order that I may become the kind of a person God saved me in order that I might be. He had the goal of perfection. He had the goal of holiness. He had the goal of Christ-likeness when he saved me. And that goal I pursue, says the Apostle Paul, in order that I may attain it, though I have not now. Is that the yearning? Is that the direction? Is that the striving of your heart this day? If it is, you see, then you're on the right path and are a child of your heavenly Father. But if you love evil and hate good and are trying to obey only with the outward trappings in order for the praise of men and the acceptance of society and the pleasing of those whom you want to impress, then you're a Pharisee, a scribe, a false professor, lost and without Christ and without hope. May God have mercy on our souls. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful indeed that our Lord Jesus died for sinners, that his arms are open wide to all who will come and renounce their sin and follow after him. Enable us, O Lord, not only so to come, but to follow after all the days of our life, that we may obtain that for which he has saved us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.